Praise the Lord. Thank you, Andrew. We'll turn to our Bibles, if you have your Bible with you, to Romans chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts and Romans chapter 5. Before we actually quote a scripture, I'd like to just read an account here of, apparently what happened in the US Civil War. It's an article here. I don't know about the veracity of it, but it's a good article anyway, so I'm going to read it. It says this. During the United States Civil War, a farmer named Blake was drafted as a soldier. He was deeply troubled about leaving his family because his wife had died and there would be no one to support and take care of his children in his absence. The day before he was to leave for the army, his neighbour, Charlie Durham, came to visit him. "Blake," he said, "I've been thinking. You're needed here at home, so I've decided to go in your place." The farmer was so overwhelmed that for a few moments he was speechless. The offer seemed too good to be true. He grasped the hand of the young man and praised God for this one who was willing to go as his substitute. Sadly, Charlie was shot and killed in the first battle. When the farmer heard the bad news, he immediately saddled his horse and rode out to the battlefield. He found the body of his friend and arranged to have it buried on the churchyard near the spot where they had often stopped to talk after church services. On a piece of marble, he carved the inscription with his own hands. It was roughly done, but every blow of his hammer on the chisel, tears fell from his eyes. He placed the marker on the grave of his devoted substitute. Many villagers wept as they read the brief but touching inscription, "He died for me." Now, I don't know how true that is, but I think you get the message about what we might talk about today. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses here first and make a comment. Of course, verse 1 says, Paul writing, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were sinners, we were reconciled." So I think we understand those verses very clearly. And today we're going to talk about the topic which we had advertised. In case you're not remembering, we're in August now, and it's an amazing August. So there are 8 talks this month, 2 on each Sunday, designed to draw our attention to amazing. And today it's the amazing love that Christ should die. Amazing love that Christ should die. Should die for us, is what the message is. As this story goes back there in the United States Civil War, that this man was prepared to take the place of this farmer and die in his stead. Well, I don't know whether it's true or not, but the message is certainly true as far as the Bible is concerned in Jesus Christ. Amazing love that Christ should die. The word amazing in our dictionary means causing great wonder, astonishment, or surprise. There are synonyms which are mentioned, like striking, stunning, brilliant, impressive, overwhelming, staggering, sensational, bewildering, breathtaking, astounding, eye-opening, mind-boggling, jaw-dropping. And so you just keep going on. If you've got a big enough thesaurus, you can look up all of these words. So the idea is that, yes, this is a mind-boggling love that the Lord has prepared to die for us. After all, there's nothing lovable in us that he should die for, but he was still prepared to do that. And Paul is writing here wanting to make sure that we are reassured that God is going to take care of us, and he's got this wonderful plan for us, and that we've got a glorious future awaiting us, and that his love demonstrated by this dying for us, that love ought to be enough to reassure us he's going to keep us and watch over us and bring us forward to the future promise, that Christ should die for us, that we can say he died for me. That love he wants us to appreciate, of course. Now, this love is not based on our worth, obviously. It's not based on, oh, there's someone down there that I've got to have because they're just perfect. Quite the opposite, of course. Because you read here, Paul wants to make that point to us very clearly. In verse 6, yet without strength, it says. Another translation says, utterly helpless. Another one, the Amplified, says, powerless to help ourselves. Guess it's the same thing, without strength. In the same verse, it says, Christ died for the ungodly. And down in verse 8, yet sinners. And in verse 10, when we're enemies. So Paul is wanting us to appreciate, the more we understand the condition that we were in, the more we might appreciate this amazing love. We might appreciate, therefore, what a secure, wonderful position we have, that Christ would die for us, not because of anything we are worth, quite the opposite, but he's still prepared in this condition for us to be wonderfully taken care of course. And the more we understand that, the better. Chapter 6, we're going to stay in Romans. Chapter 6. The contrast Paul wants us to understand, verse 23 says in chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we earned. That's what we're entitled to. Our natural life, the way we conducted ourselves, out of tune and out of touch. We were separated from God. We had no future whatsoever, totally alienated from the things of God. That was the contrast of our old life. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul is wanting to emphasize more and more that contrast so that we might more and more appreciate what God has done for us and understand that amazing love. In Ephesians it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. It wasn't a natural death we're talking about, nor is it talking about a natural death here. The wages of sin is death. Well, if we all live long enough, we're going to die, no matter what person we are. But the Bible's talking here about a second death, an alienation from God, a separation from God, an eternity. This is something far beyond just a natural flesh and blood death. This is the second death. This is spiritual death. This is something very, very serious, which most people don't give much consideration to. A lot of people are aware of their natural physical bodies and the weakness of them, and they make provision for them in lots of ways, and even to the point of getting sort of plans for funerals and so on, and picking out their plot and working out what they want to have there, and going to the funeral director and getting the Collingwood theme song going to be played or something at their funeral, or whatever song you want to have played, and go through getting it all set up. So we do all of that, make plans for our death. But we don't understand that that's not the end of the road at all. There is a judgment, and the judgment is upon ourselves for the way we used to live our life. And the Bible makes it very clear. If you go back to chapter 3 in Romans still, in verse 19, it says this. Chapter 3 and verse 19, we'll read it all perhaps. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You know, as we've often said, there are many people who believe that we are saved by keeping the law. And many people actually make that bold claim, I keep the law. I've not murdered anybody, I've not stolen from anybody, and so on. They make this bold claim. The law was never designed for us to be able to make such a claim. The law was designed to point out the error of our ways, the inadequacy of ourselves, the limitations of the flesh. The Amplified Bible says, so that the murmurers and excuses of every mouth may be hushed and all the world may be held accountable to God. Another translation says, not one of them has any excuse. In fact, all the world stands hushed and guilty before Almighty God. So the purpose of the law was for us to identify our weaknesses and therefore turn to God and embrace that amazing love of Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea of the law. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, not for us to boast and saying that we've managed to achieve the sort of things that God has expectations of us. No, it has to be through Christ, of course. Ephesians 2 says, in this world having no hope without God. So we have no hope. The Bible makes it very clear, and I'm emphasizing it. We've done it before, of course. Go down to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. None righteous, no, not one. Go back to chapter 1. I'm just picking a bit out here. We could have started in verse 1, I suppose, read all the way through the chapters of Romans, but we won't do that. Romans chapter 1 now and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul makes that clear. Before we obviously embrace the things of Jesus Christ, that's everybody. Regardless of sort of what style of life we feel we're living, you can't pretty up this flesh of ours. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. And verse 6. Obviously, in the book of Romans, Paul is making a strong point about all of this. For to be carnally minded is death. Now, carnally minded, I suppose the word carnal day has a bit of a different connotation, perhaps in some cases, but it does mean just minding the things of the flesh, just naturally thinking, no spirit involved, just natural thoughts, natural life, natural way of conducting ourselves. And if we just do that, like most people on the planet, it's telling us here, is death. Now, we're not talking again about natural death because there's lots and lots of billions of people who have gone before us and they're dead and buried now, regardless of their life. Even if we're super spiritual, eventually a body is going to cave in on us and we're going to die. We're talking here about the ultimate judgment that God has got in store for all mankind. But in verse 6, the contrast here, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal or natural mind or the minding of the flesh, it says in the margin, is enmity or hostile to the things of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, given that premise, that the carnal mind is at enmity to the Lord, so then that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're in the flesh, no matter how pretty you make it or how nice you want to conduct yourself and try to live some sort of reasonable life and turn over a new leaf and make certain promises to yourself or promises to other or resolutions or whatever, the Bible's making it clear here, it's impossible to please God while you're still natural in your thinking, in your approach, in your life. So praise the Lord that we have a Christ that was prepared to die for us. Praise the Lord for that love that he was prepared to step into the breach, because the penalty against us was death, eternal damnation, the Bible says, whether people like it or not. And the Bible telling us that is the lot. And there's quite a lot of description about some of the ways that perhaps the Bible tries to encourage us to recognize it's not a place to be in. It's not a place we want to go to. We need to do something about it. So we're encouraged in the Bible that Christ died for me. There was nothing about us that was lovable or desirable that Christ should do that. Now, this amazing love, we might add, didn't start on the cross of Calvary. It didn't start with the birth of Jesus Christ. It didn't start with the concept of Jesus Christ as a human being, but with the concept of God way, way back, that he had this plan in mind all the way through. In 2 Timothy it says, it is he that saved us and called us, not because we deserved it. I'm reading from another translation here. The Amplified says, not because of anything of merit that we have done, but because that was his plan before the world even began, to show his love and his grace and his mercy to us through Christ Jesus. We read in Romans 5, you might recall in verse 6, in due time. There was a set time. God had always had this plan. Right from before he said, let there be anything. Before anything came into being, there was always a plan that Jesus Christ would step into the breach, that he would be our substitute, that he would go to the cross for us, that he would die in our place, that he would bear the penalty. Because the penalty was certainly upon us. It wasn't upon him, the spotless Lamb of God. but it was upon us. And that was the plan. The plan was that we should be amazed by this. In Galatians it says, "But when the right and proper time," reading from the Amplified, "had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born subject to the regulation of the law, to purchase the freedom of, to ransom, to redeem, to atone for those who were subject to the law and hence its penalties." So the Lord wants to relieve us of all of that. In 1 Peter it says, "For Christ the Messiah himself died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, that he might bring us to God." Often people quote, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Yes, it is amazing love. And it's a wonderful verse that. It's pity it's been a substitute verse for actually getting it right as far as the Bible is concerned, what is required of us to do given that amazing love. Well, 1 Peter went on to say, this is Jesus Christ who died for us. In his human body, he was put to death, but he was made alive in the Spirit. If you look at Romans 8, which is where we are, go to verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwell in you." So the Spirit of God, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what it's telling us here. "In the human body was put to death, but he was made alive in the Spirit and by the Spirit." So Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's the only hope for us. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins. How do we get out of death? We need to be resurrected. And the Bible gives us a way out right now how we solve our dilemma, as most of us are well aware, of course. We must be Spirit-filled too. We must have the same power. That's why it says in verse 9, remember verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." But in verse 9, Paul immediately gives the solution. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, he's not saying the flesh disappears while we're on the planet. Of course not. Have a look around. In fact, it gets worse and worse as time goes on. Doesn't get any improvement whatsoever normally, unless, of course, you suddenly decide to become fitter or something and do a lot of stuff and apply a lot of creams or whatever. But as far as the flesh is concerned, it basically stays the same and deteriorates over a period of time until eventually it stops altogether. "But you are not in the flesh." In other words, you are not minding the things of the flesh. You're not considered by God just to be mere flesh creatures. "If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." That's critical. The previous verse, "We can't please God," here is the solution. The only way to do that is become spiritually minded. And the only way to be spiritually minded is to have the Spirit within us. And that's why it says at the end of verse 9, "Now if any man or woman does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, he is none of his." It's not possible to be anywhere near the Lord under our fleshly circumstances. That's not acceptable to God. Whatever we do to it, no matter how much we tidy it up, we might think. The only solution is, of course, the Spirit. We've got to receive God's Spirit. That same Spirit, by the way, at the end of verse 11, "shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." So that is our surety and guarantee of a glorious future as well that Paul wants us to appreciate. That's the only hope. What does it say in Romans 5? You better go back to Romans 5 and verse 5. "And hopes makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you." It is by the Holy Ghost that we really get an insight into this amazing love. That we really appreciate. We can talk about it, we can read about it, we can ponder it and so on. But the real appreciation, Paul is saying here, when it's really shared abroad or revealed or identified or clarified in our life, is through the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians 3, "that you may really come to know through experience for yourselves the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge without experience." So, yes, we can have a knowledge of some of these things. We can read about them. We can talk about them and so on. But Paul is saying here, not only in Romans, but in Ephesians and elsewhere, that the real understanding, the real appreciation is an experience. And that experience is the common experience. To earnestly contend for that, the Bible says. And that, of course, is receiving God's Spirit. or being filled with God's Spirit, or being baptized in the Spirit, or receiving His Spirit. All of these terminologies are the same as far as God is concerned, even though the words are a little different. That's why Jesus said, as you well know, in John chapter 3, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, implying it can't please me. It's no good to me whatsoever. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And in the flesh, you will never see or enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I say unto thee, Jesus said, you must be born again. The word must in the Greek means of logical necessity. It's obvious, the Greek is saying. If the flesh cannot please the Lord, no matter what you do with it, then you must be born again. It's as simple as that. It also says in the Bible, and these are the words of Jesus, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. These are the words of Jesus. True worship, as Jesus said, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. These are the words of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the one who died for us, the one whose love was clearly demonstrated. We ought to take notice of Him. In Acts chapter 1, after He was dead, buried and rose again, and just about to ascend to His heavenly Father, in Acts chapter 1, He said, you wait here now till you receive the promise of the Father. Which, said He, you have heard of Me. For John the Baptist truly baptized with water, and He said, John the Baptist's words, in not many days hence you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. And so that was the message of John, and that's the message of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was just reiterating the only way we can be saved. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They had the experience. And suddenly the revelation was there. Suddenly they realized the love of Christ, the love of God, how it was revealed to them through the Holy Spirit. Keeping in mind, it is impossible to receive the Holy Spirit for salvation unless Christ died. So we can't unlink the two. They come together. The fact that we can receive the Holy Spirit, and if you're a visitor today, the fact you can receive the Holy Spirit today and speak in tongues today proves that Jesus Christ died nearly 2,000 years ago, and He died for you. That amazing love is demonstrated. It's only demonstrated through the cross when we recognize what the cross achieved for us. It's not just the fact He died. It's not just the fact He rose again. It's not just the fact He went to His heavenly Father. All of that culminates in God sending forth His Holy Spirit to us to reveal that love was effective, of course. Amazing. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Of course, they were all amazed when they saw this wonderful experience. You're in chapter 5 again. Let me read verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So Paul wants us to understand, he wants us to look back and recognize what we were, the condition we're in, which was simply death, and what condition we are now in because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and what position that puts us in. How much more now shall we be taken care of, he's saying here. If Jesus Christ died for us while we're enemies, how much more is He alive for us now that we're His sons and daughters? I mean, the translation of that is very clear because one is way over here and one is way over there. So we've been translated from darkness to light, from death into glorious life. And Paul wants us to see that incredible contrast. If Christ was prepared to die for us while we were His enemies, how much more is He prepared to live for us now that we're His, now that He's died for us? Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 again. You haven't got to go very far. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Wonderful words. I mean, sometimes you underline things. If you've got a phone, you won't be able to underline it. Maybe you can put a highlighter on it. I don't know where you can do that or not. But I've got it highlighted in yellow and then underlined in red because I think it's a pretty significant sort of verse that if God be for us, who or what can be against us? In other words, no matter what takes place in our life, no matter who's being difficult or hard to get along with or whatever, and whatever circumstances we're dealing with, whatever things come upon us in one form or another, if God be for us, and what's the wonderful sort of encouragement that Paul has been saying all the way through here, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, in the Greek, he who withheld not or kept not back his own son. Now, we sometimes have difficulty trying to comprehend all of this process. We got God and we don't fully understand the concept of God and how he's omniscient and omnipresent and all-powerful. And I guess we never will, really, while we're still stuck down here. There will be coming a day when we rise to meet the Lord in the air and this will all be revealed to us. Hallelujah. And perhaps the simplicity of it will be made clear too. Right now, we're struggling. Our brains are incredible. There's no doubt about that. We've got some an amazing stuff going on. I've been watching a bit of a series on Netflix, as it turns out, about the brain. And there's some amazing things the brain is able to do. In fact, when you look at that, you couldn't possibly be an evolutionist. But amazingly enough, this show goes back always to, oh yes, the reason why women can see more colours of red is because when in their evolutionary past they had to go and pick red fruit or something off trees, red berries, they could discern which were good and bad berries. Well, what a lot of nonsense. And so this show goes on trying to go back always to the evolutionary process. And the reason why men, allegedly, can tell direction better is because when we had to go out and kill animals, we had to find our way back home again. Yeah? Really? How about God just made an incredible brain in the first place? All the people said. There's no way known you can explain how the brain works by some sort of evolutionary process. There's an amazing array of I don't know why I've gone into this, but anyway, there's an amazing array of chemicals in our brain that have got to be set loose for a whole range of things. How does the body produce all this and the brain know what to use? I mean, obviously God has set all of this up incredibly so. However, it's still limited. We don't fully understand. So I believe that God tries to give us some things that we can cope with. Now, I don't know the exact connection between Jesus Christ and God. The argument can be very clear that they're one in the same, and Jesus Christ is God. There might be some who want to argue the toss a bit and say, oh no, he's the Son of God. Well, I reckon that we can understand, and that's why the Lord is using this terminology a little bit for us, we can understand those of us who might be parents or those who consider parenthood or have had parents, obviously. So we understand the processes, and just imagine having to offer up your son to die, or a daughter if you've got daughters, whatever, a child. And so we can sort of relate the connection there. We can understand, in at least limitations, the bond that's taking place here. And so when we read, he that spared not his own son, we can sort of at least some connection with that, just from the terminology of it. But delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all? And the Greek implies other things. Having done the utmost for us, what more could he do? What greater love could be shown? What amazing love that Jesus Christ would die for us and God would allow his son to die for us. And that was his plan from the very beginning, that Christ, his son, would die for us. If he's gone to that extent, well, the rest is easy, isn't it? How much more can he provide for us? The rest is a piece of cake. So that's what Paul is trying to, that's my translation, piece of cake there. Doesn't actually say that. But he shall not withhold anything else. He shall freely give us all other things. And then also in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Justifies through the Spirit, not through what we've done, but what he did. How many people want to justify themselves? That's the way of the world. But the Bible's telling us here we've been justified, not sinned, by what Jesus Christ has done for us. It all goes back to him, of course. So no one can lay any charge to God's elect. It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So we've got a risen Christ on the right hand of God. I don't know how that works. Sometimes there were discussions amongst people about these sorts of theological arguments sometimes about, well, is God actually sitting somewhere, is he? And Jesus Christ actually sitting next to him somewhere. Is that a park bench? What is that? So some of the terminology is certainly designed for us to try to get our heads around it. What we've got is Jesus Christ and God somewhere in their eternities, in their infinite presence together. That's what it's saying here. and they're working for us together. That's what it's telling us. Now, I don't, you know, there are people who try to get a bit of a picture. I think Joel was trying to get the idea across to us, this old man with a grey beard or something or other was his God. I don't know whether God's hairs would go grey, would they? I don't think he's anything like that. The terminology of the Bible is for our limited way. God has not got a human form. And yet the Bible speaks of his eyes and his mouth and his head and his feet and his hands and so on. Measures out the universe with a span, it says. Well, that's a pretty big hand. But, well, he hasn't got a hand at all. He's God. God is a spirit, the Bible tells us. Do you understand that fully? If you do, come and talk to me afterwards. I'd like to know. Because none of us really fully understand or appreciate how that works. But we know the effects of it. And we know the amazing love because we've experienced that through the Holy Spirit, of course. It is God who makes, with Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for us. And it says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We've received the love of Christ. It's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Who's going to take the Holy Spirit from us? No one. Who can? No one. But, of course, we can put the gift of God in a drawer. We can decide ourselves that we're not going to necessarily exercise what God has given us and not stir up that gift. That's why we're encouraged. Unfortunately, it is possible to do all of that. We wouldn't need most of this if it was just sort of automatic once we received the Holy Spirit that we were just on fire and there was nothing stopping us. Tragically enough, the large number of people are not on fire they receive the Holy Spirit. They don't understand or appreciate the power of the Holy Spirit, and in numerous cases, they don't exercise that power. It's sad. That's why Paul is constantly reminding us, constantly going through the processes, stir up the gift, rekindle, be zealous, be fervent in the Spirit, how we conduct with one another, how we conduct in the world, how we live our life, and so constant reminders. In the middle of all of that, he's saying, however, nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. That's given and won't be retracted from you. What you do with it is another thing altogether. Down to verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we know he loved us because we received the Holy Spirit. I'm emphasizing that because that's the standard that the Lord has given us. It's not because we made a decision for Christ that we find out that God loves us. We don't. Giving our heart to the Lord is not what God got in mind. That's not a way that he would demonstrate he loves us. No, he wants to demonstrate what Christ did achieve for us. Christ achieved on the cross of Calvary the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, never lose sight of that. The death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ was all about being the perfect sacrifice to allow God to be well pleased, pleased enough to send forth the Holy Spirit, satisfied enough that he paid the price. I can let my people go free now. I can fill them with the Spirit. You've paid the penalty. They don't have to anymore. Now, that's the transaction. And the only way that is sealed or identified is through the Holy Spirit, of course. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, we need to be persuaded beyond doubt, that neither death, that's natural death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are we persuaded of that? Paul's gone to a lot of trouble here through these pages of Romans to try to get the message across to us. You would think it would be automatic, but it's not, of course. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and constantly we're buffeted around and things happen and we get our neck in a knot and we're upset with this and that and so on. All sorts of things take place. We're distracted in cares of the world. There are just a myriad of things that somehow or other bombard us one way or another. That's what happens because we have this fragile, vulnerable vessel. Fancy God putting his treasure in this clay pot that's so easily just broken and manipulated and messed around with. Well, hallelujah. The Bible tells us that the glory might be of him then. It can't be of the pot. Have a look around. It can't be of the vessel. It must be of the glory that's in us. That's what the message is always in. God get the glory, not ourselves. Neither height nor depth or any other creature shall be able to separate us, hallelujah, he that died for us, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It says in another translation, the love of God that is demonstrated, that is revealed by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died for us. That love which was revealed to us when he died and was ratified, confirmed, sealed, obviously, when we received the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Amazing love that Christ should die. That's the basis of Christianity. It's the basis of our life. It's the basis of our appreciation. It what should be our motivation, and to save souls, to stand up and be counted, to recognise who we are and what we are, to make our changes, to adapt to the things of the Lord, to be humble, to appreciate the value of being together in the Lord. So that amazing love is threefold. That amazing love took care of our past. We were under the penalty of death, but God's amazing love through his Son took care of our past, took our sins away, pardoned us, forgave us, washed us, justified us, separated our sins for as far as the east is from the west, the Bible says, no longer to be remembered. And we accumulated, the longer you live, the more you accumulate, but God is not interested in trying to classify. The Bible says we're all dead in trespass and sin, regardless of little small sins or bigger sins. The God of this Bible is not interested in classifying. He wants to cleanse us, wash us, renew us, regenerate us, transform us. And that's what he did when he fills us with the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit will keep us. He wants to keep his eyes on us, watch over us. I tell you what, if his span is so big that it covers, measures out the universe, in proportion, his eyes must be huge. I mean, have a think about it. If the span goes for trillions of miles, then we've got a great big wonderful God and his eyes must be, therefore they can keep an eye on us without any problem whatsoever. God will keep his eye on us. Don't ever lose sight of that. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God is watching out for us, caring for us, wanting to look after us. And of course, this amazing love is taking care of our future. And there'd be not much point to any of this, wouldn't it? The Bible says we'd be men or women most miserable to be pitied if there was nothing beyond this. I think being in the Lord's a great life. I think it's great that the Lord's taken care of my past. I think it's great that the Lord is delivering us now each day and taking care of us day by day. But the best is yet to come. As they often say, you know, when you're at a smorgasbord, keep your fork. The best is yet to come. The desserts are coming up. And we've got to make sure that we're ready for all the Lord has got in store for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back because that was his plan from the very beginning. That's what all salvation is about. That's what eternity is about. And we'll understand the concept of eternity. And we'll understand that God is a spirit when it all comes to pass, when heaven and earth shall pass away. But his words and his spirit and his power and that amazing love will never pass away. What sustains us now is what's going to sustain us forever. Christ died for us. Amazing love. All the people said. Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Thanks, Pastor Darrell.
All right. Well, we are going to head in to our time of communion now.